Our study today in our series on the local church is entitled Women in Ministry and in the Local Church. Women in Ministry and in the Local Church. In the last 60 years, American society has seen the emergence of a vocal secular feminist movement. Some of its achievements have been valuable, most, in my view, have not. And most historians see the 1963 publication of the book entitled The Feminine Mystique by Betty Friedan as starting what many called the second wave of feminism. It's essentially a book that says women can be, like the army slogan, you can be whatever, be everything you can be. That was essentially what the book was about, and secular feminists have taken it in many different directions, some not even anticipated by Betty Friedan. In any case, some evangelical Christians after the 1960s apparently believed that Christianity needs a similar revolution, and one that some have called evangelical or biblical feminism. Discussion and debate among evangelicals concerning the relative roles of men and women in ministry and in the home have come to prominence since the 1970s and reached a peak of intensity in the late 1980s and 1990s. Many churches, seminaries, Christian colleges, homes and local churches have been touched by the resulting evangelical feminism in various degrees of effect. One of the main problems with the movement of evangelical feminism is that there are biblical interpretations coming out of that movement that are based on their prior assumptions about what women should be doing. So their interpretations of various passages, and we'll see those later in this study, are a forcing of Scripture, what some call gratuitous interpretations. That is, they have no foundation in Scripture. Now, while most groups have settled on one side of the other or the other of this issue by now, it is still a live and relevant topic, particularly because many people have come to their position without really looking at Scripture. I'll put it very starkly, they have given in to, in the kind of bandwagon movement. Others are doing it, we should do it, without really looking at Scripture. So many groups have practices that are contrary to Scripture, and when they're faced with decisions about how men and women should serve, they simply follow this new and very recent tradition. There is a new tradition. It's evangelical feminism or biblical feminism, and we'd better get on the bandwagon and do it. Well, this is a key issue for every believer because every Christian must come to grips with this topic, must search the Scriptures, and must then live out what God has revealed. While the issues involved affect marriage and the home, since our basic topic is the local church in this series, we will concentrate on local church activity for men and women. And before I go any further, I want to mention to you, in your notes at the bottom of page 11, there is a book that is very helpful on this, by John Piper and Wayne Grudem, who are the editors of the book entitled Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, A Response to Evangelical Feminism, came out in 2006. Very valuable book, and there are many other books and articles that have appeared following that, and even before that very good publication. So here are the basic issues. Those who hold that women are free before God to do anything in the body of Christ that men can do are called egalitarians. This equality, egalitarian and equality are related words, this equality of function applies to the local church, the home, and all areas of ministry. So, egalitarianism. The term complementarian has been used to describe the traditional or differing role view of the relation of men and women. As with egalitarianism, this position applies to the local church, the home, and to ministry. Now, in your notes, I've reproduced here for you a small portion of an article by Mary Cassian, who has been involved with the complementarian side of this issue for many decades. But I am actually going to read at this point what I have also reproduced for you at the end. If you have your notes, it's on page 12 of an article that Mary wrote about 12 years ago. It is entitled Complementarianism for Dummies, a takeoff on the books, This and That for Dummies. Not that she feels that people who don't understand it are dummies. She's a great, gracious lady. Here's the heading to this article. It can be found online, and I'll give you the reference to it back at the beginning of your notes. And here's the preamble to it. This post was written in 2012 as a polemic after Rachel Held Evans published her book, A Year of Biblical Womanhood, and the internet was rife with people who vociferously argued that complementarianism was defined by the June Cleaver or Stepford Wife caricature. Now, many of you are too young to know about June Cleaver. She was a television wife who dressed perfectly. This was in the 50s and 60s in a series, and she always dressed perfectly, had everything in her house perfectly spotless. Everything that she served as a meal was perfect, and so on. And the Stepford Wife references to a movie entitled The Stepford Wives, where men drugged their wives in order to have them be perfect and obedient wives. So she said, this is not complementarianism. It isn't defined by this caricature. It recognizes that although marriage and children are God's good plan for most women, singleness may be his good plan for some. So here is Mary Cassian's article. And she teaches women's studies at one of the Baptist seminaries, and she lives in Alberta in Canada. A little while ago, says Mary, a reporter asked me to define complementarianism. She didn't know what it meant, and that's not entirely surprising. The word complementarity doesn't appear in the Bible, but it is used by people to summarize a biblical concept. It's like the word Trinity. The Bible never uses the word Trinity, but in this term undeniably points to a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Though the concept of male-female complementarity can be seen from Genesis through Revelation, the label complementarian has only been in use for about 25 years. So this was written in 2012, so she's thinking back to the 1980s. It was coined by a group of scholars who got together to try and come up with a word to describe someone who ascribes to the historic biblical idea that male and female are equal but different. The need for such a label arose in response to the proposition that equality means role interchangeability, egalitarianism, a concept first forwarded and popularized in evangelical circles in the 1970s and 1980s by biblical feminists. Mary goes on to say, I've read several articles lately from people who misunderstood and or misrepresent the complementarian view. I was at the meeting 25 years ago where the word complementarian was chosen. That would have been around 1987. So I think I have a pretty good grasp on the word's definition. So I want to boil it down for you. In emulation of the popular For Dummies series of instructional books, I'll give you a complementarianism for dummies primer on the intended meaning of the word. First of all, it's complementary, not complimentary with an I. So spelled C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T-A-R-Y, not C-O-M-P-L-I-M-E-N-T-A-R-Y. The word complementarian is described from the word complement, not the word compliment with an I. The dictionary defines complement as follows: something that completes or makes perfect either of two parts or things needed to complete the whole, counterparts. Complementarians, says Mary, believe that God created male and female as complementary expressions of the image of God. Male and female are counterparts in reflecting his glory. Having two sexes expands the view. Though both sexes bear God's image fully on their own, each does so in a unique and distinct way. Male and female in relationship reflects truths about Jesus that aren't reflected by male alone or female alone. Secondly, June Cleaver is so 1950s and so not the definition of complementarity. In our Name the Concept meeting, someone mentioned the word traditionalism, since our position is what Christians have traditionally believed. But that was quickly nixed. The word traditionalism smacks of tradition. Complementarians believe that the Bible's principles supersede tradition. They can be applied in every time and culture. June Cleaver is a traditional American TV stereotype. She is not the complementarian ideal, period, and exclamation mark. Culture has changed. What complementarity looks like now is different than what it looked like 60 or 70 years ago. So throw out the cookie cutter stereotype, it doesn't apply. I think the very fact that Mary Cassian is writing this article, a woman is writing this very perceptive article, tells you something about what can be involved in complementarity. Third, she says, a proletariat bourgeois type hierarchy has no place in complementarity. Feminist theories, that is secular feminist, that's where I started today, Betty Friedan type and her followers, maintain that male-female role differences create an over-under hierarchy. And by the way, Betty Friedan was an ardent Marxist. So, and the things that also we are seeing today in the political race, you ought to read an article about Betty Friedan, because the things that she espoused are some of the very words and concepts that we are hearing coming from one political party. Again, this is Marxist stuff that we're seeing here. Feminist theorists maintain that male-female role differences create an over-under hierarchy in which men, who are like the privileged elite French landowners, bourgeois, of the 18th century, keep women, who are like the lower, underprivileged class of workers, the proletariat, subservient. By the way, you can see Marxism in this description, class warfare, classes battling against each other. Complementarians, however, do not believe that men as a group rank higher than women. Men are not superior to women. Women are not the second sex. Men have a responsibility to exercise headship. By the way, that second sex is the title of a book that came out after Betty Friedan, along the same lines, talking about women's supposed inferiority in society. Women are not the second sex, quote unquote. Men have a responsibility to exercise headship in their homes and church family, and Christ revolutionized the definition of what that means. Authority is not the right to rule, it is the responsibility to serve. We rejected, and she's thinking of that meeting in the 1980s, we rejected the term hierarchicalism because people associate it with an inherent self-proclaimed right to rule. Number four, complementarity does not condone the patriarchal societal oppression of women. Excuse me. Complementarity does not condone the patriarchal societal oppression of women. I've got a cough drop in my mouth. Technically, patriarchy simply means a social organization in which the father is the head of the family. But since the 1970s, feminists have redefined the historic use of the term and attributed negative connotations to it. Nowadays, people regard patriarchy as the oppressive rule of men. Oppressive. Patriarchy is regarded as a misogynistic, that means women-hating, system in which women are put down and squelched. That's why we rejected the term patriarchalism. Complementarians stand against the oppression of women. We want to see women flourish, and we believe that they do so when men and women together live according to God's word. And the fifth point that Mary makes, complementarians believe God designs male and female to reflect complementary truths about Jesus. Now that we've cleared up some misconceptions and false terminology about complementarianism, it's time to give you a basic definition. Essentially, a complementarian is a person who believes that God created male and female to reflect complementary truths about Jesus. That's the bottom line meaning of the word. Complementarians believe that males were designed to shine the spotlight on Christ's relationship to the church and the Lord God's relationship to Christ in a way that females cannot, and that females were designed to shine the spotlight on the church's relationship to Christ and Christ's relationship to the Lord God in a way that males cannot. We who are as male and female is ultimately not about us. It's about testifying to the story of Jesus. We do not get to dictate what manhood and womanhood are all about. Our Creator does. That's the basis of complementarianism. If you hear someone tell you that complementarity means you have to get married, have dozens of babies, be a stay-at-home wife, housewife, clean toilets, completely forego a career, chuck your brain, tolerate abuse, watch Leave It to Beaver reruns, bury your gifts, deny your personality, and bobblehead nod yes to everything men say, don't believe her. That's a straw woman, and she has W-O in parentheses, straw man, straw woman representation. It's not complementarianism. Secondly, let's look, you turn back to your notes, at some results of the push for egalitarianism. First of all, many churches have moved to ordain women to ministry. And that's still an issue, even in this decade, for some denominations, whether they will do that or not. Some gave in very quickly. Many churches have decided to allow women to teach men in spiritual matters, something that was previously disallowed. A third result of the push for egalitarianism has been that many Christian colleges and seminaries have made it possible for women to teach biblical subjects to men, an area formerly off limits. There has been a great deal forth of confusion regarding the roles of women in the church, the home, and the body of Christ as a whole. What for me is absolutely astounding is that in many cases such changes have taken place without serious study of the scriptures by those involved. And where study has taken place, interpretations have been advanced that would not be used for other portions of the Bible. As we said earlier, they have made scripture fit their assumptions. They have used an interpretive shoehorn to make the text fit into their presumptive shoe. Under a system that should remind us of ancient Gnosticism, where an elite group has special insight that no one else has, beliefs and positions are arrived at not from examination of texts, but from some deeper knowledge. And those who have this knowledge cannot be swayed by biblical arguments. And by the way, I saw this going on firsthand in the 1980s and 1990s. I was involved in some of the meetings of complementarians writing and deciding how they would state their position and also attempting to refute biblical feminism. Well, there can be no question that this is a spiritual issue. Some say that this is not something that we can or need to look to the Bible for answers on. But we know that there are spiritual and non-spiritual issues in life. Deciding to go to Walmart or Goodyear, on the other hand, for tires is a non-spiritual issue, although you may favor one over another if one company has proven itself morally objectionable. Deciding which dress or shirt to wear, as you did this morning, is a non-spiritual issue, although, of course, wearing something sexually inappropriate would take the matter into the spiritual realm. However, deciding where I will serve God is a spiritual issue, as are choosing a mate, contemplating biblical training, and functioning as a Christian in the home, church, and society. These are spiritual issues. Because the issue of the role of women in the body of Christ is directly addressed in Scripture and clearly involves how men and women live, it must be settled from Scripture and cannot be decided correctly apart from the Bible. It is a biblical issue. The course of action you pursue must come from the Bible with plain, ordinary, grammatical, historical, contextual interpretation guiding your study. No Christian can make a decision on a spiritual issue and expect to find the will of God without opening the Bible. You cannot find the will of God for a spiritual issue without studying the Scriptures. Now, here's the main point that I want to make in this study. If you remember nothing else, I hope you will, but if you remember nothing else, I've put this in boldface type and indented it for you. The Bible teaches that in all ages, including today, although men and women have equal access to God, God's pattern for relations between the sexes involves male headship in the local church and the home. So that's some of the results of the push for egalitarianism. Now, some basic biblical data. There's much in the Bible to show us God's view of the relation of male and female. And let's look first at the woman's origin. Here's the text of the crucial passage in Genesis that describe Eve's creation, Genesis 2, 15 through 25. By the way, the late Henry Morris of Creation Research in California and one of the co-authors of the Genesis flood used to say often that You can't understand the Bible without understanding Genesis. You can't understand, similarly, you can't understand the role of men and women without understanding what we see here in Genesis 2. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to whatever the man called, So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Implication is that the animals were companions in some sense for Adam, but not the right helper. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. There are many, many very important statements in here. He brought her to the man. He didn't bring the man to her. The woman comes from the man, not the other way around. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." By the way, the word woman in Hebrew, the word translated woman in Hebrew, translated woman in English from Hebrew is isha. It is a form of the word ish, which means man. So even the name here in the text for woman is derived from the name man. "She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." By the way, I see this as a coming back together in that God took part of Adam and made a separate being, and the one flesh relationship reverses that in this life, and Adam and Eve become a single flesh. Obviously, they are still in this life two different people, but there is a reversal of the flesh concept here. "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Adam and Eve are archetypes of all males and females to follow. And Eve's makeup as a person and her role in life spring from the way she was created. The detailed account that explains her origin emphasizes her role as a helper, and the need for both man and woman to be united, actually reunited, as I just mentioned, after the division of mankind. Originally, mankind was Adam by himself. Then mankind becomes two types, the Adam type, the Eve type, the Ish type, the Isha type. In his study entitled "Male and Female Complementarity and the Image of God," Bruce Ware describes this division and the counterpart of the result. Clearly, the intention of the text is to say both that the man and the woman share a common humanity and equal worth before God. Hence, both are man. And yet they do not do so. They do do so not as identicals, hence they are distinctly male and female. So both man, both human, but male and female. Genesis 5, 1 through 2 only confirms and reinforces this understanding. Here we read, says where, "This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. As with Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we see the common identity of male and female, both named man. And yet the male and the female is each a distinct expression of this common and equally possessed nature of man. As is often observed, since this was written in a patriarchal cultural context, it is remarkable that the biblical writer chose to identify the female along with the male as of the exact same name and nature. They're both man. Male and female are equal in essence and so in dignity, worth, and importance. I'll stop at this pass at this point and we'll resume next time. There's enough for us, by more than enough to think about for quite a long time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and as we have been drawn to go back to the early parts of Scripture, we recognize that you have had a plan for the relationship between men and women in life all along, and it stems from the way we were created. Cause us to put our trust in these words and live on the basis of them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.